Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Coram Deo Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. Today, we're continuing our conversation from the book of Titus, and we're specifically talking about elders in the church.
Titus 1:5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it."
So here's the functional question of this podcast. Why should you, the listener, care who leads the church? And why should you be passionate about having good elders and about every church that you interact with having good elders? Why should this be something you care about, not just something that's reserved for people who, I guess, are part of leading a church or need to care about that? Why is this something that everybody should care about? Because obviously it's in our Bible. You just read it. So it's in Titus 1, which this is every Christian's scripture. And so there's something here where the Lord wants us to care about how the church is led and why this matters. So that's what we want to talk about on the podcast. Why should the average person care how the church is led? Let's first of all acknowledge every church is going to be led by someone,
right?
And so here, there's a tendency in our culture, because we tend to be anti-authority and anti-anyone having, you know, authority over us, there's a tendency to sort of say, well, I don't want to be led. I don't want anybody to be in leadership. Well, you can't avoid there being leadership, right? When you went to the playground as a kid and you were going to play tag, somebody made the teams. And, you know, if you're in a book club, someone decides, hey, let's read this book next. So any human community has leadership. We can't get away from the reality of leadership. And so it's actually really important that we think about, well, who should lead? How do we determine who should lead? And how do they get to be a leader? Because what we don't want is a community of people where the loudest person leads, or the most obnoxious person leads, or the person who's most manipulative leads, right? You get all kinds of unhealthy churches where what happens is, when there's an avoidance of the scriptural qualifications of leadership, what you end up with is the wrong people leading just because they have influence for some reason, and that's not a good thing. So the first thing we need to acknowledge is just there's going to be leaders, and it matters then that we ask, well, who should they be? Mm-hmm. What kind of leaders do we want? Mm-hmm. What kind of leaders would we want to follow and grow to be like? Who would we be happy with leading us? And more importantly, who does Jesus want to lead us? So anytime we speak about leadership, we just need to acknowledge, and there's something in our hearts that kind of buckles against that and resists that a little bit, and we got to start there and just say, okay, we need to humble ourselves and say, Jesus thinks it's good for his church to be led. We need to be led, and someone's going to lead. And so it's important that God is here laying out qualifications and a pattern of, here's the kinds of people who you should allow to lead.
Mm-hmm. So I hear you're pretty passionate about that. And you're saying so I'm just the average guy in the church, and I like this church because of teaching, or I like this church because of the music, or I like this church because they do Sunday school and not small groups, or vice versa. But what I hear you saying is the emphasis of leadership is more pivotal than some of the other things.
Yeah, ecclesiology, which is the field we're working in here, it's the doctrine of the church. It's an unsexy doctrine. No one wants to talk, hey, let's talk about your ecclesiology. But it's actually the things you see and feel in a church, what the worship is like, what the preaching is like, what the culture of the place is like, what its small groups are like, those are all an overflow of what its leadership culture is like. Mm. And so it's actually the most crucial thing is, who leads this, and is it led biblically? And if that's true, man, you're generally going to have really healthy ministries on the periphery. So yeah, I guess I'm saying that who leads it and how its leadership is organized and structured is pretty critical to everything else that you're going to find in that place. So let's talk about three, I don't know what to call them. Yeah. I'm going to call them flawed models of leadership. Yeah. All right. Meaning, here's the frustrating. This has always been frustrating to me because I am passionate about truth and I'm passionate about leadership. And it seems like even in intramural circles, right, when we're talking among churches, anytime you say there's a right way to do this and there's a wrong way to do it, people start going, well, I mean, why do we got to draw distinctions here? You know, and I just want to say, well, because the Bible does. So can we just be honest about not every church is led well? So let's talk about some of the flawed and faulty models of leadership that are out there. One is sort of this what I would call this apostolic leader model. I don't think the term apostolic is always bad, but there's some churches have this like high degree of deference to like the man who has God's anointing, and these tend to be more in the charismatic and Pentecostal traditions. Like this man has the anointing of God upon him, and so it's almost like anything he says goes, and he's the leader of leaders, and that's a real unhealthy. That tends to be a real unhealthy church culture because one guy has a lot of power and there's not a plurality there. And what we see in Titus is a plurality, appoint elders, plural, in every town. So that apostolic leader model, I think, is an unhealthy one. The second one would be sort of what I would call a hierarchy. This is like Roman Catholic, Episcopal. The church structure is where you have not just local priests, but then you have like a regional bishop and an archbishop and a cardinal and it goes on up the chain. The problem with those models is you have all these levels of leadership that aren't directly connected to the life of a local congregation. And so the more layers of leadership that you multiply that are disconnected from the life of a local church, I just don't see that in Scripture. Even Paul and Titus, who Paul is saying to Titus here, hey, you have apostolic authority to appoint elders in every town, but he's the guy that started all these churches, right? He's not some bishop that flew in from Rome to just, you know, lay hands on some guys and say, all right, you guys do your job. I'm going to go back, you know. So this hierarchical model where you have people disconnected from the life of the local church, I think, is an unhealthy model. There's a final model that's probably more familiar to those of us who've grown up in an evangelical tradition, and that is what I would just call the CEO board model. And this is sort of you have a church board, you know, the pastor, the lead pastor or the teaching pastor or sort of the leader of the church is kind of the CEO, and his job is kind of to manage the staff. So he's kind of the guy that manages all the staff, and he comes and reports to the elder board, and the elder board is a bunch of guys who are good businessmen and kind of, you know, they're not on the pastoral staff. They're just sort of guys who provide accountability and, you know, run through the budget, and they make strategic decisions. And so what you have is you have a board that's disconnected from the actual pastoral ministry of the church. And so the church staff are usually the ones doing the hands and feet of the ministry, actually engage with the people. And then the board are like good businessmen who just kind of come to the boardroom and talk about things. And man, I don't mean to knock the men who serve in that model, the people who are under that model. They're not bad necessarily, but that is a really, really unhealthy model. And I've served in churches like that. It's a really unhealthy and unbiblical dichotomy when you begin separating out, hey, your job is to be a pastor over here, but you're not an elder in the church. And your job is to be an elder, but you don't have any pastoral responsibility to shepherd the flock. You just show up at meetings on Tuesdays and vote, you know. And when you start to differentiate those responsibilities, things get pretty unhealthy pretty fast. So those are three models of leadership that are common in churches and that Paul is telling us in this letter to Titus, that's not the way things are to be done. And we would say at Coram Deo, man, we have strong convictions about elder-led, elder-governed local churches because that's the model we see here in Scripture.
Bob, when you planted Coram Deo, you were the guy. You were the lone elder. What brought you to this conviction of a plurality of elders?
Well, so to be clear, convictionally, we always held to a plurality of elders. And so when we planted, and all the churches we've planted since, this is exactly what we do, is there's an advisory team that we put in place of elders from other churches who are basically helping that church planter oversee and sort of do the work of eldership until elders are raised up from within that congregation. So the concept of plurality is crucial, and the concept of shared leadership is crucial. And in a church planting context, you're just trying to do the best you can to hold that principle until the Lord raises up men from within. So we started with, it's important. This is where church planters get dumb, in my opinion, is you get church planters that sort of do the apostolic leader thing of like, well, the Lord's called me to plant a church, and so, brother, get out of my way. I'm going to co-plant a church here. And what we see in the Bible is anytime a church is planted, it's planted out of an existing church with the blessing of the elders of that church. And so that was the beginning of Coram Deo. We planted out of a local church and with the blessing of those elders, and some of those elders sat on our advisory board, and in those initial couple of years were sort of my advisory team. So they weren't within Coram Deo. They were outside of Coram Deo in terms of their church affiliation, but they, with me, were the spiritual leaders of that church and sort of were a good sounding board for me, a source of accountability for me, and just a sense of like, I'm not leading this thing alone. I'm not out here on an island doing this. And then by the grace of God, we were able to raise up elders from within a few years. And then since then have continued to do that and sent some of those guys out to plant churches and whatnot. So the job of a church planter, I guess is what I'm saying, is to get to internal plurality of leadership as fast as possible. That's often a slow process because, as you see in this text of Titus, man, these qualifications aren't, you know, he can, he has a pulse and he has a Bible and, you know, he's older than 20. I mean, there's some serious qualifications.
Sometimes that's the only qualification and it goes bad, though.
Right. Exactly. Like, if that's all you're looking for, you got the wrong guy.
Yeah.
So just to be clear, most of the churches we plant, it takes about 3 or 4 years before there are qualified elders from within. And that just seems to be the timetable that things progress on. I think it's possible for it to go faster than that. I think it's possible for it to go slower than that. But to church planters that I'm coaching, I'm always telling them, hey, it's probably going to be 3 or 4 years. So be faithful to raise up leaders from within and have a good advisory board from outside.
How does that play out practically? How is that beneficial to you practically? How is it beneficial to the church practically?
So obviously the benefit – The simple benefit to a leader is the band of brothers reality, right? Of just leadership is hard and challenging and difficult. And even as we see in Paul's own life, man, a lot of the tension and frustration that he experiences is the press of ministry and opposition from people and from false teachers and from non-Christians. And so there's a brotherhood component that plurality provides and a friendship component that plurality provides that's crucial to a leader's health. And then what it provides for the church is a sense of shared leadership. So if there's only one person I can look to as sort of an example, that person has strengths, but they also have weaknesses, right? And so there's good things I can learn from that person, but they're not well-rounded. None of us is fully well-rounded like Jesus was. So a plurality of eldership allows there to be multiple expressions of spiritual gifting and of what Christian maturity looks like. So I can say, oh, well, I look to that guy because he's a great example in this area, but this guy over here really shows me another fruit of or sort of expression of what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. And so what the people of the church get then is a well-rounded picture of Christ-likeness. And I think it, honestly, for all of us, right, there's skepticism of any one person, right? Mm-hmm. You give any person too much power, and that's going to be dangerous. Mm-hmm. And so for the protection of a leader and for the protection of the flock, plurality is just one of those things that we feel better about all the way around, right? That if you're leading, you feel good about being in plurality because you're not making decisions in isolation. And if you're a following, you feel good about plurality because you feel like, well, no one person here has all the power. And so there's a sense of I trust that. And that's why, you know, it's why you have PTA. But like any human community, right, the ones that are healthy, you got more than one person generally leading the thing, whether it's a PTA or whether it's the Little League Association or whatever. So remember, the original question we asked is, why should the average person care about how the church is led? And one of the answers we've given is because how the church is led is crucial to the health of the church and therefore to the health of my soul if I'm a person in the church, mm-hmm. right? So this, there really is a trickle-down effect or a grassroots effect, I guess, to how the church is led and what its philosophy of leadership is, what its ecclesiology is going to be felt and played out in the ministries of that community.
Yeah, you want to care who's leading your church because Acts 6 tells us that it's the elders' job to pray and to preach the word, and you want the most godliest men in your church doing that. And you're not just preaching sermons on Sunday, but you're also caring for the souls of people in the church, and that's why it matters. There's people involved. There's collateral damage or, you know, collateral goodness involved when you're talking about spiritual leadership and the souls that are being led spiritually by those pastors.
As I look at these qualifications, Bob, in Titus chapter 1, there's so much here that we could talk about. But at the end of verse 9, Paul says, he must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And he, you know, he didn't say some doctrine. He said sound doctrine. And around Quorumdale, we're always talking about all kinds of different theologies, pneumatology and Christology and anthropology and all kinds of ologies. Can we just spend some time here talking a little bit about sound doctrine and why sound doctrine matters for elders?
Yeah, if you let me preach a little bit. This is one of those, this is why elders are crucial, is because the most important thing in a church is healthy doctrine. And we live in a day and age when no one thinks doctrine really matters. And when even when it comes to like really crucial doctrines, like how you're saved, you're like, well, I mean, people disagree on that. And do we really need to talk about it? Like, yeah, we absolutely need to talk about it because it's crucial. Like, it's absolutely critical to how you understand the gospel and who God is and what it means to be saved and what Jesus has done. So there's a, I get antsy anytime people tend to sort of lean in a pragmatic direction that says, well, as long as they have some leaders and as long as we're opening the Bible and talking about it, I mean, isn't that enough?
They don't enough. They don't seem too crazy. They're decent.
And so, man, if let's just do some simple logic here, right? If the gospel is a proclamation, a message, which it is, Mark chapter 1, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel and saying, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. Okay, so if the gospel is a proclamation, in other words, it is truth content, it's a proclamation of what is true, then its ability to transform us and to change us and to shape us depends on us understanding it and grasping it and seeing its truthfulness and having a good, healthy sense of what the gospel is and why it matters. That's why healthy doctrine matters. That's what he's talking about, is like, man, doctrine that keeps us focused on Jesus and what he's done, that's crucial, all right? So any church that cares about that is, to that extent, going to be healthy. Churches that don't care about that are going to, on the surface, they may look fine, right? They may look like, hey, it's a bunch of nice people. They get together. They have a worship team. They sing songs. They preach, whatever. You know, on the surface, they functionally do the same external actions. And yet what you're going to miss there is a depth of healthy, robust discipleship, because it's missing gospel truth. And so to connect the dots here, if the mission of the church is to make disciples, if the primary way we make disciples is by proclaiming the gospel and discipling people in the gospel, then it absolutely matters that the elders of a church understand doctrine and are grounded in the truth and can apply it to people. And if they can't, they shouldn't be elders. They shouldn't be leading a church. I don't care how skilled they are, how smart they are, how articulate they are, how good a business they are. They just shouldn't be doing that. And unfortunately, we have a lot of churches in our city that are led by really good people who have really bad doctrine. And and you see the effects of that.
What about that last phrase, and also to rebuke those who contradict it? So he's saying, hey, you need to know sound doctrine, but also so that you can refute that. And we often talk about how bad theology isn't real blatant or in your face. It's just kind of bubbles up and from the surface, you know,
yeah,
or shows up on the surface in weird kind of ways.
Yep. And Paul even says in Acts chapter 20, when he's talking to the elders at Ephesus, from among your own selves, men will rise up and begin to teach perverse doctrines. So it's never out in left field, random, crazy, obvious. It tends to be subtle, subtle shifts and subtle misses that tend toward, spiritual ruin. And so, yeah, the most crucial thing for elders is knowing sound doctrine, and not just knowing it in the sense of having categories or having the intellectual, foundation, but being able to use it, being able to see why it's helpful, why people need it, and being able to spot, hey, that's actually not true. And also being able to rebuke in a healthy way. Sometimes, right, sometimes you need to shoot the wolf, But sometimes you need to just, you know, gently, you know, rebuke the sheep, right? So it matters whether someone's a wolf and they're just out to be a heretic, or whether someone's just off and you need to come alongside them and gently correct them, you know, and with gentleness, Paul tells to Timothy, you know, lest they might come to repentance and to knowledge of the truth. So there are different strategies that you have to learn how to use, and this is why maturity is a pretty crucial component here.
It even seems like rebuke is a little strong here. So we live in a day and age where we don't rebuke a lot, and it seems like guys who rebuke are a little bit nutty. Can you speak to why rebuke is actually loving from an elder perspective?
It's protection. Like,
say that again. I was talking into my mic. Yeah. Say it's protection.
It's protection. It's like when your child is running out into the street. If you got to bum rush your child so they don't run out in front of that car, then you knock that kid flat on his butt so he doesn't get hit by that car. And it's going to be painful, and he's going to skin his knee and his elbow and be all bloody. But it's for his protection. I'm not saying you go out and you bloody up somebody in your church, but when they're in danger spiritually, you got to do whatever you can to protect them. And I might be going a little strong with that analogy, but you know, as a spiritual leader, as a shepherd over a flock, you know, you're going to do whatever you can to save that one sheep. And sometimes that love doesn't feel like warm, fuzzy love. It's a rebuking. It's a fatherly, stern love.
The question we're coming back to is, why should the average person care about a church being led by elders? Why does this matter for the average church member, church attender? One of the reasons is because we all need role models. And elders are designed to be in a church, sort of the older brothers in the faith, the guys who can be role models and examples. In fact, that's what Peter instructs to the elders in 1 Peter 5, be examples to the flock. Mm-hmm. And so there's an exemplary component here. And when a church doesn't have a plurality of elders, number one, if you have only one person, some people relate to that person and some won't be able to, right? So you need a plurality of elders so everybody can go, oh, I can kind of relate to that person or to that person's style of leadership or communion with God. And there's also this sense that the church is a family. And so there's multiple older brothers in the faith that I can look up to. And that example component is a crucial piece of why this matters. And when you have a church staff, to go back to the CEO board model, right? What you end up having is a church staff, like you might have pastors over various areas who aren't seen by the church as needing to meet the qualifications of elders. Mm-hmm. And so they might be good functional leaders, but they're not role models spiritually. They're not the kind of guys you say, I want my sons to grow up and be like that guy. You know, I want my daughters to marry a guy like that. And so you end up having functional ministry, someone who can run the, you know, this ministry or that ministry, but not someone who's like, oh, this person's a role model. And we need role models. I mean, this is not anti-gospel to say, man, we need people we can look up to and follow and say, I want to be like that person, you know, or man, if I learn to follow Jesus like that person, that's a good start. You know, I don't want to grow up to be exactly like them because I'm me, but I need someone I can look to and get a sense of a path to follow. So look, if you're listening to this podcast, three actions that I want to urge upon you. Number one, care about how your church is led, and care about it being biblical. Two, pray for the leaders of your church. Pray for those who are charged with the responsibility of serving and of leading and of being an example. And then three, care more broadly about how the church is led. Part of, I think, where we need to serve as agents of renewal is to call the church back to this model of leadership and to invite others to see the beauty and the blessing of what it is that Paul is commanding here in the book of Titus and why it's healthy and good and critical for a disciple-making missional church. It's possible to have a church hierarchy or a church structure without good elders, but you won't have a disciple-making missional church without good elders. And so I want to urge you in those three ways as you listen to this podcast. And if you're a leader in another context, man, I want to encourage you to encourage your elders, or if you're in a church that doesn't have elders, to begin praying and asking the Lord how you can be an influence and a help in that direction.
That's going to wrap up this week's conversation. The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in. And we pray that the things that we've talked about might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. Please join the conversation or suggest conversation topics by tweeting us at Coram Deo Omaha. We'll talk to you again next week on the Wednesday Conversations.